I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And if you're using a Bible from the chair rack, Philippians begins on page 980. It was midway through the first century A.D., some 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that a Christian church was first planted on the continent of Europe. The place was Philippi, a Roman colony in what was then known as Macedonia and what is known today as Greece. Having established the church at Philippi, on what's called his second missionary journey, Paul would visit the church again. We know that from Acts 20 in verse 6. He most likely visited the church several times during a period of ministry that would extend on into his third missionary journey, where he was laboring for Jesus in the upper central Mediterranean area. While in that area and preaching the gospel, planting churches, encouraging and nurturing the churches, he began to encourage the saints of that region to gather an offering, a benevolence offering, for their destitute Jewish brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem. It was a way of ministering to a practical need. It was also a way of displaying and feeding the unity that Jew and Gentile believer had found at the foot of the cross of Christ. And according to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the churches of Macedonia, which included the church in Philippi, gave sacrificially, gave generously, beyond their means they gave. So eager were they to be able to show their love for Jesus and their love for the people of Jesus by participating together in this offering that the apostle gathered for the famine-stricken saints back in Judea. Paul had the privilege of carrying that offering in person to Jerusalem. The story is told in the latter part of the book of Acts. According to chapter 24, he's almost killed by an angry, persecuting Jewish mob while in the temple. Roman authorities arrested him in part to save his life from the mob that was about to kill him, and then also in order to protect his life, he was transferred as a prisoner of Rome to a place called Caesarea, where he would remain in prison for some 2 years. The leaders there hoping that they might gain money from him in order to release him. He finally appealed to the Roman emperor and his situation and thus was sent to Rome, where he would stand trial before the Caesar. We believe that it's from house arrest or prison in Rome that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. He was under house arrest, so his conditions were not as bad as they might have been, but he did have to live in the constant company of Roman guards. But it was in the early 60s at this point, some 10 years after the church in Philippi had been planted. The church there had been unusually generous in providing for the needs of the apostle. They had really stood out among the churches for their thoughtfulness to him in particular. And more recently, this kindness to him, this affection for him, this concern to make sure that he was provided for had expressed itself yet again with a gift being sent to him there in Rome in the hands of one of their esteemed members and leaders, a man named Epaphroditus. In those days, being a prisoner did not guarantee that you'd have air conditioning when it was hot and heat when it was cold and a nice warm blanket and 3 square meals a day. The government didn't take care of their prisoners in those days in that way. And a person could suffer significantly if they didn't have family or friends who would provide material assistance. Well, here was yet another occasion where the saints in Philippi had shown their colors, and with real thoughtfulness they had sent a gift, knowing that their beloved leader might well be in real need, and they had sent it by the hands of Epaphroditus. So Paul writes to thank them for their kindness to him, their thoughtfulness toward him. It was a precarious time in his own life. He indicates in the epistle that he did not know as to whether his appeal might end in his being martyred. He wasn't sure that things were going to end out well, humanly speaking. He realized that execution might be before him. So it was an unsettled time in his own life. And no doubt was made even more grateful, given that circumstance, for the partnership and the love of the church in Philippi. The apostle was also concerned to address some matters that had been brought to his attention, perhaps through the coming of Epaphroditus, some issues of concern in the church of Philippi. So he writes not only to tell them thank you, much like a missionary would write a letter thanking those who are involved in his and her support, but he also writes in order to address some of these concerns that perhaps Epaphroditus had personally related to the apostle from the church back home. Well, the letter begins with the following words in verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, we see Paul's greeting. And in this salutation, the apostle identifies three things: the author of this epistle, the recipients of this epistle, and the spirit and objective of this epistle. So I ask you to consider first then this morning the author of this epistle as it is identified in this opening greeting. The author is identified in these words: Paul and Timothy, bondservants or servants of Christ Jesus. Note first the presence of Timothy in this greeting. From the beginning, Timothy had had a key role in the evangelizing of Philippi and in the planting of the church. As we read Philippians, it is very evident that Timothy was known there, he was remembered there, and he was highly esteemed there. It may be that the news that Epaphroditus had brought from Philippi had included an appeal that Timothy be released by Paul to go to Philippi in order to help in addressing some of the concerns that were present in the congregation. Chapter 2 indicates that the imprisoned apostle hoped to send Timothy to them soon. But for the present, Paul needed Timothy by his side for his support and also for his assistance in the work of ministry. And one of the ways that Timothy did assist his spiritual father in the work of the kingdom was he assisted in the writing of God-inspired epistles. Not only Philippians, but also 2 Corinthians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philemon all begin in this same way, Paul and Timothy. Paul often introduced his letters by affirming that he was an apostle, one that had been given a unique authority along with his fellow apostles over the churches of Jesus Christ. But here he simply identifies himself along with Timothy as servants of Jesus Christ. The phrase could be rendered slaves of Jesus Christ. In our culture currently, there is a lot of attention being given by many to the idea that human attitudes and human behavior can be largely understood in terms of power structures. The idea is that there are those who are in the majority or the the dominant group that have power over others. And usually they are associated with white people, and to be more specific, white male people. And to be even more specific, oftentimes the cultural conversation identifies this majority in power group with white male heterosexual people. And they are contrasted with those that have traditionally been viewed as inferior or defective in some ways, those belonging to minority races, females, and of course voices often chime in our day that this group that has been under the powerful, under the dominant, includes lesbians and homosexual men and bisexuals and transgendered individuals. And usually the point of the contrast between the two groups is to accuse the dominant group of having oppressed the group traditionally viewed as inferior. And the answer, it is asserted, is to do away with these power differentials and to insist on equality among all. And interestingly, in our current presidential election year, even in the economic realm, that idea of that there's a need to flatten the playing field. There's a need for equalizing of people. We need to do away with these big distinctions between the powerful and the less powerful. That's obviously an idea that has gained a lot of current in our modern culture. Now, by having taken the risk of speaking of our culture in that way, I may have lost you for the rest of the sermon, and I apologize if I've done that, because these are things that stir thoughts and feelings and in various ways. But I want to make this point, getting back to the text and to the message. And let me first say that it's beyond dispute that there's been a tremendous amount of oppression in the history of this fallen, broken world. It's beyond dispute that there's been an extraordinary amount of mistreatment of people. And oftentimes that has been minority races, and oftentimes that has been women, and even those who live an immoral life have not been treated in many situations as Jesus treated the immoral when he was here on earth. So that is to be acknowledged, and that is to be believed. But it is significant that the Apostle Paul, as he thought about self-identity, had no sense of reluctance, no sense of shame, no sense of there being something inherently and intrinsically evil about the concept of being a slave, but rather gladly identified himself as the slave of Jesus, thinking that that was a very appropriate concept, that that was a very fitting identity, and one which he gladly embraced. And in affirming himself and Timothy as being the servants of Jesus Christ, he wasn't speaking of a paid, lower-class worker free to come and go as they please. He was speaking of a slave. He was speaking of one who had no rights. He was speaking of one whose life was entirely dictated by another, one who was over him, one who was vastly more powerful for him. And Paul was delighted to think of himself in that way. And he wanted the people in Philippi to know, this is who is writing to you. Yes, I am a leader. I have been made a unique leader in this small group of men known as apostles. But my deeper identity is not in a sense of being the leader, but being a slave of the leader. That there is one who owns me. That there is one who has all of the rights to my life. He has the right to appoint my work. He has the right to appoint my circumstances. And that includes the sovereign rights of my Lord to appoint circumstances in which I'm oppressed by those in power, beaten unjustly, imprisoned illegally, and ultimately even executed, which was Paul's tomorrow in terms of his human life. Paul counted it a privilege to be the servant, the slave of Jesus Christ. And if we're Christians, that's our identity as well. We have been bought with a price, the price of precious blood that flowed from the literal veins of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a hill outside of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. And to follow after him is to own. He is my Lord. He is my master. I am his servant. My life is not my own. My will is not my own. His will is all that matters. I will do whatever he commands. I will go wherever he bids me go. I will bear with whatever he bids me to bear with. This is how the apostle and his dear co-worker Timothy begin this letter to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. What a privilege it is to have a master like Jesus. What an honor it is to have, as it were, invisible chains that link us to him who has loved us so well. And who has been so incredibly gracious and who has been so wise in the way that he has worked out his ownership of our lives. Well, having considered the author of this epistle, note next its recipients. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Note four things that are said about the recipients of this epistle. The apostle addressed them first as the saints. The saints. He greeted churches in this same way when he wrote to the ones in Rome, in Corinth, and in Ephesus. The designation, the saints, is found some 60 times in the New Testament, far more dominant as a designation of Christ's people than the word Christian, which is interestingly is found only three times in the pages of the New Testament. Those that belong to the churches of Jesus Christ are the saints. That is true of every member, from the least mature to the most mature, from the newest neophyte believer, just born again this morning, to the most advanced saint who's been walking with Christ for 60 years. From the most gifted who have the most prominence in the church to the least gifted that few people know about. They are so behind the scenes in their MO. But every member of Christ's church is a saint according to the New Testament. The words, the saints literally are the holy ones. Digging deeper, the root idea is of being cut off or being set apart from another category or sphere of existence or function. One of the most basic ideas that the sacred scriptures present to us concerning who God is that he is holy. And the root idea there is that God is cut off from us, not in the sense of estranged from us, but in the sense of he is entirely separate from us. He is transcendent over us. He belongs to a different sphere of reality. Now, he is a person, even as we are persons. We are made in his likeness. But he is a very distinct person. He is a set-apart person. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. We are not. He belongs to a different sphere of existence. In his glory, in his radiance, in his magnificence, he is holy. In the Old Testament, the temple was divided into various sections. There was an outer court and there was an inner court called the holy place. It was set apart from the outer court. And even within the interior of the temple, there was a holy of holies that was further cut off from the holy place, separated by a big, thick veil, and that was full of symbolic significance. That was a special place set apart to God. Well, this is the concept that becomes dominant in the New Testament to describe all those who have followed after Jesus Christ. You are the ones who have been cut off from your former way of life, in which, no matter how respectable it looked, in which, no matter how pleased mom and the neighbors were with how you go about life. In fact, you lived unto yourself. It may have been impressive in the eyes of others, but it was a life not directed unto God. It was a life oriented around your own ways, your own thoughts, your own preferences. But Christians have been cut off from that way of life and have been brought into a way of life where they are now set apart unto God. And none of us works that out flawlessly in this life, but it is a real change that takes place in every single person who was born from above. There is a new orientation in their life toward the Holy One. They're done with going their own way. They now purpose to go Christ's way. As Paul and Timothy address the Philippians, they're addressing the saints. Our God is holy, and we are those who, like him, have been set apart unto holiness. Second, they were writing the saints in Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And in those just few words, in this case three, in Christ Jesus, in the original language, just two words, it's three. You have the most dominant designation of Christ's people found in the New Testament. About 125 times, you'll see the phrase, in Jesus, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. It is the dominant way of describing those who are Christians, who are believers, who are disciples of the Savior. Being a Christian is not fundamentally in its identity being a good person. Being a Christian is not decisively going to church. Being a Christian is not even at its core believing in God. The demons believe in God, the Bible tells us. Being a Christian at its core is being in Jesus Christ. It is having come into the sphere of Jesus Christ, all that he has been, all that he has done, and all that he has yet purposed to do. Many of us here have come to appreciate a man named Mark Walker. He's a North Carolina congressman who serves our state in Washington, D.C. And Mr. Walker is in D.C. As a real individual man, but he's also there in the capacity of speaking on behalf of his constituents, all of the people that make up his congressional district here in this area. He is there as a representative, and that is the title that belongs to those who are in the House of Representatives. They represent the people. They act on behalf of a given people. In the beginning, our first father, Adam, was made a great representative. He was a real individual, just like you and I are real individuals. But God ordained that he would serve in a unique way, just like Congressman Walker. He's there not as an individual. He's there as a representative. He's there on behalf of a whole group of people that he's speaking for. In a similar way, Adam, our first father, was a representative whom God ordained would act not just for himself, but on behalf of a whole people, indeed the whole of our humanity, our human race that has descended from him. What Adam would do would impact not just him, but all those that he represented. And so when Adam trespassed, we all sinned. And when the death that God had warned would come upon him if he did trespass, when he sinned, we sinned. And the death that he experienced, we too have entered into. When he died, we died. But praise God, the story doesn't end there. Because God sent a second man. God sent a last Adam. And the New Testament tells us, 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 being two very significant passages, that Jesus, God's own Son, left heaven, came to earth, becoming a man so as to do all that Adam had failed to do, so as to undo all that Adam did. And this is one of the most basic ways that the New Testament presents the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ. He came not just for himself, but for a whole new humanity. That just as Adam's behavior would impact an entire race, so Christ's doing would impact an entire new race of people that are connected to him. He lived a perfect, righteous life. He offered himself up in a sacrificial death. He rose triumphantly from the dead. And in all those things, he was not acting just for himself, Jesus. He was acting for people like me and you, whereby God would see his perfect life as if it was our perfect life, whereby God would see the penalty of God's holy judgment coming upon Jesus as the penalty coming upon our real transgressions, and whereby Jesus, bursting forth from the tomb, unable to be held down by death, that would be our bursting forth from the tomb. Unable to be held down by the devil or by sin or ultimately even by death. Triumphant, victorious, more than conquerors. Not because we've improved ourselves, not because we've gritted our teeth and just we're going to do it better. It's all because of Jesus. The one, the last Adam, the second man. And so the New Testament takes up this concept and just rings the bell again and 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 again. The people of Christ are precisely those who are in Christ. We've been praying for some desperately needy children in the land of Myanmar. Used to be called Burma. It's in the Far East. And there are destitute children who don't have needed clothing. They don't have needed food. They don't have basic health care. And making their situation much worse is that there are human predators in that part of our world, like there are human predators everywhere, tragically. But there are human predators who see these homeless children as easy prey for human trafficking. And through duplicit means, they will ensnare these children so that they can be sold into the sex trade or into servile, oppressive work conditions. Some of these children are being taken upon reputable evidence so that they can be killed and their vital organs harvested, because there's such a demand for certain vital organs on the black market in that part of the world. There are people who will pay big money to get a vital organ for themselves or for a loved one. And there are people all over this planet, sadly, who are wicked enough that they'll view human lives as entirely expendable in order to make a buck. Well, we have missionaries in that part of the world, and we've been praying for our missionaries. And the wife in particular has such a burden for children like this all over the world, and an orphanage is being erected with a safety wall around it, a place where these children can be rescued and brought into, and they can be sheltered, and they can be safe, and they can be fed, and they can be clothed, and they can receive an education, they can hear about Jesus Christ, and they can be loved on a great deal. What a difference! What an incredible difference to think of a child out on the streets, naked, freezing, starving, in danger of being taken by evil men. Think of that child being brought into the shelter of a Christian orphanage. You talk about night and day difference in condition. And this is a picture of what Jesus does. Satan is the greatest predator of them all, and he's behind every other predator in this world. And Satan prowls, seeking to manipulate, seeking to enslave, seeking to ruin, seeking to harass. But God has come in Christ, rescuing people from the grip of the devil, bringing them out of the world and into the house, into the shelter, into the refuge, who is a person, Jesus Christ. If I have trusted in Jesus, if I have repented of my sins and given myself unto the Lord and the Savior, I have been brought into the enclosure of a safe wall. I've been brought into a place where I'm going to be fed and I'm going to be trained and I'm going to be loved on a great deal. And I'm going to be forgiven and I'm going to be given a new life. And I'm going to be brought into the family, and I'm going to be a forever child to the living God who made me for himself. And I'm going to have his spirit living within me, and his law inscribed on my heart. All these things come to us through linkage with Jesus Christ. It's the only door into this shelter. But it is a sure door for anyone who will have him. You sincerely go to Jesus, purpose to follow after him, rely entirely on his life, his death, his resurrection. You are in a shelter from which you will never be removed. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi. The third feature of the recipients that attention is drawn to is that these holy ones, these in Christ ones, were at Philippi. The addressees were united not only by being separated unto God in Christ, but also by the fact that they were joined to one another in a local assembly of believers. All the churches in the New Testament are thus identified by their location. The church at Corinth, the church in Thessalonica, the church of Sardis, the church of Thyatira, here the church in Philippi. The New Testament does speak of the universal church of Jesus Christ, encompassing all those for whom he died in every age, all those who will be in heaven. But the New Testament speaks far more often of the church local, a particular assembly of believers, men, women, children, who have been tied together by way of their tie to Christ and by way of their living in the same region, in the same community where they are drawn into a relationship with one another when Christ, by his grace, attached them to the head, who is Jesus himself. He simultaneously attached them to his body, who is who? Who is us. So when we think of ourselves rightly as Christians, we think we belong to Jesus and we belong to one another. We have a dual attachment. We have a vertical attachment. We have been brought into union with the head. But our Jesus is not a monstrous, bodiless head. He has a body. And when we were drawn to the head, we were drawn to the body. And in our cases, it's the body here in Mebane, in this part of God's world, and this part of America, in this part of North Carolina. Is that a significant aspect of how you self-identify? I belong to him and I belong to them. Is that the way that you think of yourself? Well, fourth, the recipients of this epistle are identified as the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. And interestingly, this is the only place in the New Testament where overseers and deacons are included in the address in this particular way. We know from Acts 14 that elders were appointed in all the churches that Paul established on his first missionary journey. So what is reflected here we take to be the norm in churches everywhere, but for reasons that I cannot discern with any certainty, this is the one place in the New Testament where, when Paul is addressing his readers, he includes the overseers and the deacons. I'll give you Stu's speculation. Philippi stood out for their loving, practical care for the Apostle Paul. He'll say later in this epistle that no one else remembered me but you alone in a material gift. And deacons lead in the church that practical arm of service. They oversee oftentimes the monies and benevolence type ministries. And maybe Paul could not help but think of those dear deacons and those precious pastors at Philippi as he's writing this thank you letter for how yet again they had demonstrated their love for him and their commitment to him, that they were going to be there in a very practical, tangible, measurable way. That's speculation. But he does obviously address a group that was not just a group of Christians in a certain city, but a group that was organized. They were a recognizable church with recognizable leadership. They had a commitment to one another that expressed itself in having acknowledged that there were men that Christ had placed among them, some of whom would serve as overseers. And we know from the New Testament that the overseer and the elder and the pastor are different designations for the same office. Overseer here can be translated as bishop, but bishop is not a guy who wears a tall cone white hat and rules over a group of churches. Biblically speaking, a bishop is an overseer, and that's a pastor. A pastor watches over the sheep. Pastor means shepherd. One who cares for the people of God. Elder points to the idea of maturity, oftentimes in age, but at least maturity in leadership ability. Elder, here, overseer, pastor, they're all speaking of one office. It's a teaching office, and it's an office of delegated authority. The other office addressing more practical matters is that of the diaconate. And both offices are recognized here as this letter begins. I need to stop. In closing, briefly consider the spirit and the objective of this epistle. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that greeting is common to every Pauline epistle and is common to Peter's epistles, both 1 and 2. And it is so familiar to those of us who have had the privilege of reading in the Bible for a long time or have been exposed to the Bible for a long time. It is so familiar. It's one of those phrases in the Bible where you can just kind of skim over it and not sit in camp. And let me close today's message by just inviting you to sit in camp on what it is to be those, if we are in Jesus, who are recipients of the grace and the peace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. The Old Testament presented the grace of God throughout. But a more prominent note in certain ways was the law, by which in that verse is meant the focus on what God requires. When we think of mountains in the Old Testament, what mountain first comes to mind? Sinai, right? The thunder and the lightning, and there was grace there. This was the God who redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt. But what's the focus of what was conveyed at Sinai? The commandments. This is what I require. This is what I expect. This is what I demand. And I only have one message in the law for those who fall short, for those who fail, and that is punishment. The law offers no forgiveness in and of itself. The law offers no help in and of itself for the weak. The law just says, here is the bar. You got to clear it. You've got to be able to clear this bar. This is what you must be. This is what you must not do. Thou shalt not. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And John, there in his opening chapter, is not announcing that there's a new God. He's not announcing that there's a new message. Grace is throughout the Old Testament, and law will be found throughout the New Testament. But John is saying that there is a new dimension of God revealing, of God making known the message that he who has the right to tell us what we shall and shall not do, and who has the right to judge us for our failures to be and do what we should or should not do, that God wants to be known primarily as a God who gives to the undeserving. As a God who shows kindness to those who merit the very opposite. And that's bound up with the coming of the Word from heaven into earth, who came not because our race had improved, who came not because of how well our race would respond to his coming, who came knowing that our race would repudiate him, crucify him, away with him. And with his eyes wide open to that, God the Father and Jesus the Son said, I'm coming, and I'm coming for the rescue. I'm coming in a kindness that cannot and will not be stopped. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then as you look at yourself in the mirror later today, this passage helps you to think, I am looking at a person who is a servant of the Lord. I'm looking at a person who's been set apart from what I once was, dedicated unto God. I'm looking at a person who's been brought into the shelter of Jesus Christ and given access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God's given me a connection with other Christians in my locale. And I am a person who is under the fountain that will never run dry of a favor that is entirely undeserved. A fountain that is not quenched when my performance weakens or diminishes. A fountain that flows unceasingly. Not to the deserving, but to the undeserving. Grace and peace. I've been reconciled to God. My holy, holy, holy maker looks at me and says, Shalom. I would have all the fractures internally and without to be healed. And I'm going to do it. And Paul and Timothy write this epistle in a spirit of kindness and peace and with the objective of increasing it. Paul and Timothy, we've got things to say that are going to help you to go deeper in the grace and peace of God. You are in Christ this morning. Or you're not. And if you're not in Christ, you're in Adam. And you not only are facing death like all of us, but you face certain condemnation. You are on the road to ruin apart from finding forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. I appeal to you to come. In your heart, in your soul, right now, go to Jesus and ask him to save you. And to give you a determination that henceforth you're going to live unto him. You'll find that you gain vastly more than anything you give up. Let's pray. Our God, we prayed beforehand that you would show us Christ, and we believe that through your word you've done just that. So we continue to pray for that effectual, almighty, sweet work of your Holy Spirit, who does things that no man can do for himself, for herself, or for others. Magnify yourself, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.